As you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, I look across the vast sea of empty pews, and unlike most preachers, I do not dwell on the emptiness. I think to myself, I have the special congregation here that was supposed to make you feel special. At least act awake. I didn't say be awake, I said act awake. Well, we've seen Hebrews try to move our minds and our affections to the proper understanding of the role of Christ in the salvation of humans, sinners by nature and trade, but loved because of His great mercy. That He did for us something the angels could not do. The angels could give us God's message and scare us to our bones. But Christ was made lower than the angels so that He could be our mediator between God and man. We have seen, in order to do this, that He had to show Himself greater than Moses. You can almost hear Jesus telling the Pharisees, if you had believed Moses, which you didn't, you'd believe me, which you don't, because Moses wrote of me. We see in this context then that the whole structure of Jewish religious practice centered around the actions of the high priest in keeping with the covenant God made with His people. And we see that Christ is greater than the high priest in that He offers sin once for all. He doesn't offer sin for Himself. He didn't offer sacrifice for Himself or His sin, because He has none. He offered Himself a sacrifice of His blood for our sin. He gives us a greater worship, a greater God to come under, a greater covenant with greater promises. And as the author finishes that concept, he turns to make three wonderfully connected applications. The first one is an application of faith. And we notice that his description of faith is not just the substance of believing the truth that God has told us in His Word. It is that. It can't be less than that. It can't avoid that. But in believing the Word, we now have to be people who depend on it for the way we live our lives, for our actions. That faith is something for us tangible. It is evidentiary. It does prove to us God's working and His power and His ability to care for us from the smallest to the greatest thing. That without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if we have followed Christ and the logic of the author to this point, we realize that faith actually inspires us to be pleasing to God. It motivates our pleasures to be pleasures like His pleasure, to be pleased with Him and the things He's pleased with, the earth that He has made, the Son whom He has loved, the church that He gave His life for, the very proclamation of His nature through the lives of His people. That faith is operative. It is putting our beliefs in action. The goal of that action, we find in verse chapter 12, is holiness. If we want to please God, then we want to be like Him. And if we want to be like Him, we want to be holy. It becomes an inner motivation. You say, but we'll never get there. Well, not until we die. And he's not saying, okay, everybody take arsenic-inflicted Kool-Aid so you can get here faster and be holy. That's not his point. That we live in a wicked and sinful world, and we look to see God produce holiness in us because we know we can't produce it in ourselves. But we depend on Him for that. And as He does that, He shines His love and affection through us. So if faith, action in each of us is to pursue holiness, where in chapter 11 he said, without faith you cannot please God. In chapter 12 he said, without holiness you cannot even see God. And so in some ways we're depending on God to make us holy. That's the better promise. That's the better covenant. That's the better high priest. But in chapter 13, he then shows us how this holiness is demonstrated. Just as His holiness was demonstrated in His love for us, He will then demonstrate His love for others through us. You'll notice that in our modern day circles, we really seem to have a great deal of public praise and thought about how much God loves us. And while that's not untrue, it is a little overemphasized. Because God's love for us is supposed to produce our love for Him. And if we love Him, we love His things. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to tackle that imminent demonstration of God's faith-produced holiness. And that is in the fact that we love each other. Now, it's real easy to start off with the idea that sometimes we're just not lovely. I know that's shocking to you. I know most of you feel like you're lovely all the time. Thank you. Someone's awake. And of course, you've known me for, many of you know me for decades now, and you know I'm always lovely. Me. And yet the Bible pushes us to love our enemies and pray for them. To recognize that we can care about those who could care less about God. And so, in chapter 13, he now moves us to understand Christian affection as a demonstration of God's holiness produced by faith in His Son Jesus. And He really wants us to connect those dots, which would then make it then true love and not fake love. Okay, you'll see that the chapter exhorts us to love. It talks about love in marriage, where you're probably the most honest in your life. Love for Christian leaders, love for doctrine, and love for God. And after verse 16, he'll have some closing comments, which will not only include a hi, how are you, hope to see you, normal closing, but it'll also have a wonderful little prayer that really wraps the book up for us. So let us look at the verses here. In exhorting love, the first three verses, he said, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. So his encouragement to love is immediately looking out for those around us, whereby we may entertain angels unaware, whereby we sympathize and empathize with those in prison, with those who are being harmed, that for part of the body to hurt, all of the body hurts. Where we will often pray for people that were wounded in like the mall shooting in North Carolina or Nashville or D.C. I'm not going to list them all because we'd be here forever. But we also remember the people persecuted for their faith, like Afghanistan or Iran or Chad, various other places where they are still consigning people to slavery, many times just because they're Christian. That it's not unusual for Christians in a church to find a bulldozer waiting for them when they get there. So you understand, it is necessary for us to be aware of their problems. Not that we can solve their problems, but we can sure love them and pray for them. And who knows, we may even ask the Lord to provide a means for us to do something for someone. And you'll never know what He'll do until you ask. That really loving somebody means you really want to do something for them. My best friend was, for 25 years, a missionary in Africa. Many times I thought of him and I thought to myself, I know the cooperative program supports him and I know various churches help out. I wonder what it is I could do that would bless them. I eventually was allowed by the grace of God to lead a mission trip to his home in Africa. And I purchased several of an Army Navy store black duffel bags. I mean, they're like huge, right? I could have slept in one of them. Matter of fact, it would have been more comfortable than the ground I slept on anyway, just for a while. And we packed a bunch of stuff in them. Like, we deflated soccer balls and stuck them in, and we got all the kinds of toothpaste and stuff like that we could do. We had a Meredith dedicated a whole bunch of stuffed animals in a suitcase to them, semi-willingly. She wanted it to happen, but she's the kind of child who loves all of her animals, and so nonetheless. And we brought those there. We asked the missionaries if they could hand them out. And it's amazing the two things they asked for. They asked if they could keep the bags, because all the bags that they had that they carried tents in were starting to rot and have holes. And I said, Mike, I didn't bring the bags to take home with me. You don't have to ask. They're there. And so are all the MREs that we brought over that we didn't use, which they really liked that because it was a whole new line of MREs, and so they got a new cuisine. The other thing they asked for is all the little toothbrushes and toothpaste and soaps. They couldn't give them out to the Africans because it would look like they're favoring one over the other, but they could use them for people who were traveling through that didn't have anything. And I would have never thought of that. And as we started to go home, I looked Mike's wife, Lindy, in the eye, and I said, okay, Lindy, what can I really send you? She says, well, South Africa's produced a lot of good things for us, but it's really hard to get a good can of Eagle Brand. Okay, and what else? She said, well, you know those little international coffees? I love those things, and we really can't get them here. Okay, I'll do what I can. The point is that when you love somebody, you figure out ways to do things for them. Sometimes it's something that just encourages their spirit. And that's what the kind of love that God produces in us. And it should. It also turns us to our marriages in verses 4 through 6. He said, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you notice, probably without taking a psychology class at all, or even a counseling class, he hit two of the biggest strains on a marriage. Outside interests and economy. In many churches, people, as they start to practice close discipleship, warn that men should be discipling men and women discipling women. It's not a sexist thing. It's a sex prevention thing. Because when you disciple closely, you begin to grow close together. And sometimes even in the church, close affections start being messed up by biological reactions. Have I made that clear enough to the adults without having to be a little bit more explicit? Okay, thank you. Thank you, the adult that answered. I'm gonna let, if they have questions, I'm sending them to you. No, I'm talking to you. And you'll notice the very big key here. The key here is that the Lord is your helper in marriage. The Lord is your helper in keeping your marriage bed undefiled. The Lord is your keeper in keeping you satisfied with what He provides for you. That this is a work of God, and you're supposed to depend on Him for that work. And when you do depend on Him for that work, He produces a certain pleasing holiness in you that affects how you love each other. And I don't know any time in life where we don't need to have more affection for our own families, for our own spouses. And that's a God thing. God does that. When two spouses get closer to God, they get closer to each other. Just simple as that. I know my dad in counseling, anytime he had any counseling to do, he recognized that if you don't follow Christ, there's not much I can do for you. But if you follow Christ, we can see His Word and His Holy Spirit and watch Him do much for us. Okay, the next admonition is to love Christian leaders. He said in verses 7 and 8, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we can look at the faith of the Apostle Paul and we can imitate his faith. We don't have to dress like Paul. We don't have to have Paul's cuisine. We don't have to go to Asia Minor and Rome. But we can see his faith and imitate his faith. We can look at the Apostle John as God preserved his life and let him write all three of his letters, his gospel and the book of Revelation, and recognize that God is not going to call us to write books that are going to be part of Holy Scripture. We have enough Scripture. But we can still imitate John's faith. Remember when God said something about one of his disciples would not see death as the others would with martyrdom? And Peter said, well, how come this person gets to do it and not me? And his basic answer was, what's it to you? I know that's a kind of a loose translation. The point is that we all answer to our master. And we don't gripe about how he calls others to answer. We just follow the answer we're supposed to do to him. Starting with, yes, sir. And I want to push really hard on this. Because in the Christian world, there are many very charismatic teachers. And their charisma does not negate their message. But their charisma in no way calls you to follow their charisma. Just imitate their faith. And so we can have Christian leaders who fall, and we have. And we can still imitate their faith. And we can have Christian leaders who fall terribly, kind of like David. And we don't understand, how can you do that and be a Christian? We don't understand, and we don't have to understand. We can still imitate their faith. When they did things by faith that were right, we can still hold up what's right. And let the good live after them, and the evil be interred with their bones. The next statement of love has to do with love for doctrine, because doctrine is life. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have no benefit those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. There was in Judaism a tabernacle, which was a tent. And around the tent there was a kind of a animal skin peripheral border. And there were those who could go inside that tent and they could offer sacrifice. and they could eat some of the meat that was offered in sacrifice, but the people around it couldn't. And he's saying, in our tents, there are people that are not of the faith around us. They don't have a table to eat with. They're going to always look for ways to sustain their own grace, their own righteousness, their own independence. They will set rules that they can keep, which they really can't keep, in order to make themselves feel better because they've earned their salvation, which they haven't. We have a food and a table because of the grace of God and the blood of Christ, where we are pulled into His presence by His goodness, and we are privileged to eat at His table. And He's saying here, this is something we need to remember about the teachings of the Bible. When the Bible teaches it, it's right. You say, but I don't understand it. God didn't say understand it. He said believe it. Understand what's being said and then believe what's being said. And if you say, well, that's harder to do than you think. No, that's impossible to do without the Holy Spirit. And yet, it's the Holy Spirit that causes us to see God's Word in us and see God's Word for us and see God's Word to us and begin to love to read the Word just for the sake of being with it and thinking about God in a godly fashion. And you say, how do you do that? And I say to you, you don't. The Holy Spirit does. But in so doing, He gives us a love for His truth that causes that truth to trickle down from our minds to our hearts and create convictions that dictate our behavior. And it is this dictated behavior that becomes a holiness that expresses itself in love for others. So we are told to love doctrine. And finally, we are told to love God. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Well, I think this is probably a little bit strange to us. Even from the get-go in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, the instructions they had for offering a sacrifice that required the meat and the blood, it left over parts of the sacrifice's body, the skin, the intestines, full intestines if you catch my drift, bladder, liver, that kind of stuff, bones, brain. That stuff was supposed to be all gathered up. And to put it outside the tent, the camp, this is kind of what they did with people with leprosy. They had to live outside the camp. This is a place of rejection. This is a place of refuse. They burned it outside the camp so that its smell and its odor and anything in it that would be infectious would not blow back in over the camp. They were removed outside the camp. Outside the camp is a strong symbol of rejection, of being out of place, of being incapable of being around what's right, good, and just. And where did Jesus suffer? Outside the camp. In this case, outside the walls. His cross and His tomb were outside of the walls, outside the camp. He was pushed out. He was rejected. And the author here says, leave the camp and join Him. And people are going to treat you as if you've been rejected. That's okay. Don't worry about that. Love them. Be good to them. Share with them. Because God teaches you to love them for Christ's sake. You understand that our world doesn't understand that concept. And when we act that way, we become very bizarre to them But it also is something that they look at with sheer wonder. And as the Lord touches their heart, sheer attraction. And they're not attracted to us. They're attracted to whoever it is has changed us into something that is good for goodness sake, but good by the Holy Spirit and not by our own goodness. Well, as he has his concluding words, I'd like to run over them fairly quickly, but there is a prayer at the end I want us to come back and visit for just a few minutes. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to go back to verse 20 in just a minute. He lastly says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You know, brief? You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Now let's backtrack, if we can, to verse 20. The word now there is, again, it's a soft conclusion. Based on the superiority of Christ that produces an active faith whose goal is holiness and whose demonstration is affection, reflecting God's affection. Now, he's letting them know, everything I've exhorted you comes up to this. Now, may the God of peace. What does he mean by the God of peace? He's saying the God who makes peace with men. But not all men. Peace with believers. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You'll notice that he gives us, if you would, a progression. This is something God has done. And he identifies this God as the one who raised Jesus from the dead. He identifies this Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. And he is a shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the covenant. So we are connected to the shepherd of the sheep as sheep by the blood of the covenant, and it's he who is raised from the dead by the God of peace. And may that God equip you with everything good that you may do his will. That God is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Or as Jesus said, let your light so shine that they see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Now, O great God, the one who is independent of all outside forces, who is unchangeable and unbound by time or space or even one attribute against another, as they all work in concert with each other every time you do something. The God who is spirit and is invisible and is unseen by us, the one who knows all things and is all wise, to the God who is true and good and faithful and merciful and loving and patient, to the God whose sovereign order keeps all things together and whose holiness is devoted to His own good name, who is both just in His righteousness and jealous for those things He owns, and wrathful toward sin, as He always should be in His holiness. The God who is free to act according to His own will, and yet by His own will He freely saves sinners. The God who is perfect and cannot be added to nor taken from, who's all-powerful that He may do all the things that He's planned without a lack of capacity. The God who is beautiful in all of His aspects and even the standard of beauty, who is blessed for all time and one who blesses. The God of glory, whose glory sits on us as a heavy weight because of His righteousness and our sinfulness. The God who has consumed us with His goodness and brought us into the covenant of His blood by the blood of Christ. The God who's caused us to sit in heavenly places, who's given us all the spiritual gifts in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. The God who now loves others through us. And He shows His great love because it's not only great in that it loves us who are unworthy, but it produces love for even other unworthy people, whether they're believers or not, praying that they would become believers. And so, Lord, as we turn and look at people that seem to be unlovely in Your terms, we find we need to pray for them. We want to pray for them. We sorrow at their suffering. We ask You, Lord, to be pleased to bring them to Yourself. Not that we're telling You what to do, but we're learning to express through Your love for us a love for others. And we know that the best thing that could happen to anyone is for You to find them in Your love and draw them to Yourself. So, Lord, I pray that You cause us as a church to demonstrate holiness through love, because You gave us the faith to depend on You. Or it's something we can fake for a time by outward appearances, but we know in our hearts that it's only You who produces it truly and lastingly. Not only in Christians, but in churches. Composed of Christians, changed by Your invasion into their life, causes them, Lord, to love others in Christ's name. And I ask that You would do this to the praise and glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we offer these prayers. Amen.